Lord's Day 29.
Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially, by these visible signs and pledges, to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. At the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body." These are inspired words, like all the words of the Bible. These are famous words, like some of the words of the Bible. And these are controversial words. Words as controversial as perhaps any words of the Bible. "This is my body." Now, there are three main groups with three main views of these words. There is, of course, Romanism, with its strange doctrine of transubstantiation, which teaches that the bread and wine are changed, that's the key word, changed into the literal body, blood, and divinity of Christ, though the look and smell and taste and feel is still bread and wine. Then we have Lutheranism with consubstantiation, which is perhaps even more complicated, which states that Christ is present bodily in, under, and along with the bread and wine. And then there is the Reformed view, that these words, "This is my body," are sacramental words. And we'll say more about these things later. We need, however, right at the start, to state that this is not just some old barren debate, but this is vital teaching for us, because it deals with our union with Jesus Christ and our communion with him and all his benefits. And this is the perspective too of our Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 79 refers to our feeding of our souls to eternal life in the Lord's Supper, assuring us that we are really and truly partakers of Christ, his body and blood, and that, and these words are particularly nice, all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. The Lord's Supper teaches us that too. Consider then, "This is my body." And we will note something about these words and this language, that this is first non-literal language. Second, that it is sacramental language. And third, that it is significant language. "This is my body," non-literal language, sacramental language, and significant language. First then, non-literal language. There are two arguments, both of which you'd be keen to hear, are very simple to grasp. Two arguments from Lord's Day 29 which show that this is my body is non-literal language. And the first argument from question and answer 78 is an argument by analogy. Analogy. There's an analogy, similarity, or likeness between baptism and the Lord's Supper, and there is this likeness because both are sacraments. They are the two sacraments. And about a month ago or so, from Lord's Day 25, we explained somewhat the striking parallels between baptism and the Lord's Supper because they're sacraments and because they're means of grace. Now, what are the two sacramental elements in the Lord's Supper and the one in baptism? And that's very simple. Baptism, water. Lord's Supper, bread and wine. The basics. Now, Rome claims that the bread and wine are changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. Transubstantiated. Changed. Now, let's look at the analogy. What is the element in the other sacrament? Is it changed? Is the water of baptism changed into the blood of Christ? No. Well then, neither is the wine in the Lord's Supper changed into the blood of Christ. And neither is the bread of the Lord's Supper changed into his literal physical body. Analogy. Moreover, what is the water said to do in baptism? And the answer is, wash away sin. Does the water of itself do this? Are all those baptized with water forgiven? And to ask is to answer the question. And you see the analogy here too. Do the bread and wine of themselves feed us spiritually? Does everyone who partakes of the bread and wine in the Holy Supper receive spiritual nourishment? To ask is to answer. This is the analogy between baptism and the Lord's Supper made in question and answer 78. Do the bread and wine become, as Rome claims, that's the issue that the Heidelberg Catechism had its eye on here, although Ursinus, coming out of Lutheranism, had the other eye on consubstantiation. But do the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. Then comes the analogy. Remember, he's teaching catechism. He wants especially the children who are learning this catechism to get it straight. So he uses this very simple, clear argument that I've been just explaining the last few minutes. As the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, it's only the sign and confirmation appointed of God, so in the other sacrament, the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ. Use what you know about one sacrament to help you to understand the other sacrament. That's very simple, very logical too. We appeal, for instance, to Romans 4 verse 11, which calls circumcision a seal of the righteousness of faith. Then we take a second step and say, since circumcision is the Old Testament equivalent of baptism, then baptism is a seal of the righteousness of faith. And if baptism, one sacrament, is not only a sign but also a seal, then the Lord's Supper, the other sacrament, is also a seal. It's not too difficult. Now, the second argument against this notion of a literal physical change of the bread, because throughout this we're focusing more on the bread than the wine, but again, it holds for both elements. The second argument is implied in question and answer 79. The second question and answer here. This argument comes from the names that the Bible itself uses for the elements of the Lord's Supper. What names are given in God's Word and repeated in question 79 for the bread? Well, if you run your eye along that question, you'll see that the bread is called Christ's body. This is my body. And the communion of the body of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Now, what do you get if you take both these names for the bread and the Lord's Supper literally? First, the bread is Christ's body. Second, the bread is the communion of Christ's body. Now, if you take both phrases literally, which is what the sacramentalists would have us do, if you take both phrases literally, they both cannot literally be correct. Because on the one hand, the bread is said to be Christ's body, and secondly, the bread is said to be the communion of Christ's body. It's either the body or the sharing in Christ's body. Taking it literally, the piece of bread is Christ's body, and it is also said to be the sharing in and the fellowship of Christ's body. It can't be both. Logically, both cannot be true literally. We're dealing with sacramental language. More on that later. What are the names given in God's Word, repeated in question 79, for the wine? And here, three are given. Christ's blood. This is my blood, which is shed for you. It's also called the new covenant in Christ's blood. And the communion of the blood of Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Is it not? Rhetorical question. You know fine well it is. The communion of the blood of Christ. Now, take those three names literally. The wine is Christ's blood. The wine in the cup. That's Christ's blood, if you're taking it literally. Second, the wine is the new covenant in Christ's blood. So the wine is not just Christ's blood, it's the new covenant. The wine is the new covenant. That doesn't even make sense. Wine is the new covenant. And then, third, the wine is the communion of Christ's blood. Wine is communion. No, communion is something that happens through drinking the wine or eating the bread. All three cannot be taken literally because they contradict each other. And to go a step further with the wine, I've been saying that Christ said, "This is my blood." And that is indeed what he meant, although even then not literally. He actually said, "This cup is my blood." Not just the wine in the cup, but taking it literally, the cup is my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Perhaps that's why there's the quest for the Holy Grail, the Holy Cup. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. If you could find that cup that he used, you would have the Holy Grail, you would have the new covenant. But he doesn't mean literally the cup is the new covenant. The cup is put for what's in the cup. And the wine isn't the new covenant. The wine symbolizes Christ's blood, which realizes and establishes the new covenant. It's not literal. Not literal. Now, as well as these two arguments taken from Lord's Day 29, first the analogy between the water of baptism and the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, the analogy, and then second, the biblical names for the bread and the wine, as well as these two arguments from Lord's Day 29, consider briefly just four simple arguments which proceed from the idea of Christ's body. These, as I say, are also easy to grasp. So easy to grasp, you think to yourself, why didn't I think of that before? But of course, that's obvious. At the very first Lord's Supper, Jesus Christ, personally and bodily, officiated. What sense does it make for Christ to make his own literal body on that occasion? There he is, in the upper room, seated, clothed, and bearded. I say bearded because Isaiah speaks of them plucking the hairs off his face. And I, for one, take that to refer to Christ's facial hair, as was the norm in first century Palestine. Seated, clothed, and bearded. Then Rome would have us believe that he made the bread into his own body. So there was Christ, bodily, seated in that room, forming another literal body of himself, which he then held in his own hand. And then he broke his own literal physical body by his hands and gave it to people to eat. Speaking spiritually now, eating the physical body and blood of Christ would do nobody any good. It would be cannibalism of the worst and deepest dye. But it wouldn't do you any good either. That's the first thing. Christ was bodily present at the first Lord's Supper. How then could he make his own body and hold it in his hand? That's absurd. That's not miracle. That's just plain stupid. Secondly, Christ in his body is in heaven. Now, Christ's body is literally formed every time the Lord's Supper is properly administered. Christ has many literal bodies on earth. This doctrine, and it is blasphemous, as well as foolish, would have Christ bodily in heaven. And many, many thousands, and given 2,000 years of church history, hundreds of thousands, millions of bodies constantly being created on earth. This denies Christ's bodily ascension, taught in the Apostles' Creed, for instance, and explained in Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Christ's body was there in the upper room. He didn't make another body which he then broke and gave to the people to eat, another literal body. Christ's body, secondly, is in heaven. He doesn't have many bodies, with millions of them being on earth, created by priests over 2,000 years. And thirdly, consider for a moment the nature of a body. You don't have to be a philosopher to understand this. A body necessarily and by definition occupies a certain space. That's a human body. And occupying a certain space, a human body cannot be in two places at the one time. Not even mothers can do that. And then, if you say, well, Jesus Christ is glorified and he is in a heavenly body, and so his body's different and he's the Son of God, we say, no, it's still a body. Christ is joined, his divine nature to his human nature, inseparably forever. And it is still a human nature. He is still a man. He is a man in heaven. He will be forever a man. A glorified man, but still a man. And as a man, he has a glorified human nature, body and soul. And he cannot be in two places at one time in his body. Never mind thousands and millions of places at one time. Here's another thing about the body of Christ. The body of Christ was conceived and born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, to say nothing else about that body and what he did in his body for 33 years on earth. Just that one thing, that he was conceived and born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Bread is made out of flour. Therefore, it is not the literal body of Christ. Not literal, because of the analogy between the water of baptism, which isn't changed into the literal blood of Christ, and the two elements of the Lord's Supper. Not literal, because of the various names given to Christ's body and to Christ's blood in the Lord's Supper. And then third, not literal because of the idea of body itself. Christ's body on earth at the institution of the Lord's Supper, in heaven because of the ascension, only being in one place at one time, a body which was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. Not literal. But you know, neither Roman Catholicism nor Lutheranism really takes "this is my body" literally. Ha! They don't really take it literally either. Rome's transubstantiation, "this is my body," for them means "this is changed into my body." See, when Jesus says "this is my body," he's not talking about change at all. If I say "this is my pen," I'm making a statement about that object in my right hand that it is a pen. There was no changing going on there. It didn't become something it wasn't. The Roman view has "this is my body," meaning "this is my body, this is changed into my body," so that though it looks and smells and tastes and feels like bread in its accidents, it is really my human and divine nature in its invisible substance. And it has just changed into that. Now, whether it's at the time of the words, or just before the words, or just afterwards, historically various Roman Catholic theologians have debated. "This is my body. This has changed into my body, so that now my body, my human nature, and my divinity are the substance of that bread, though it still tastes and smells and feels and looks like bread." "This is my body," Rome says, gives the Roman Catholic priest power to work a miracle of transubstantiation, changing bread into Christ's literal body, blood, and divinity. But the passage says nothing about any priest. It says nothing about any miracle. "This is my body," Rome says, means this is now changed into Christ's body, such that a priest, where he come from, is now able to offer this bread and wine as a sacrifice to God. And you say, where do you get sacrifice from? He just said, "this is my body," and you're bringing in all this other stuff from outside, contrary to all the scriptures. Keep it out. Stick with the text. You're the one that's shouting. Keep it literal. And say, and stick with just what these words say. And then, "this is my body" not only smuggles in a priest, makes it the literal body and blood of Christ by a change, a miraculous change called transubstantiation, enabling a sacrifice to be effected, but it also enables a sacrifice for the living and the dead in purgatory. And you say, but he just said, "this is my body." And you're the one that says, stick to the words and keep it literal. You smuggle in this whole ton of false theology. And Rome's, Lutheranism's doctrine of consubstantiation, "this is my body," they have it mean, my body is in under and along with the bread. That's not very literal, is it? "This is my body" means this body has in, under, and along with it This bread has in under and along with it my body. This is my body in under and along with the bread. No. Let me show you the Bible's own use of sacramental language. This isn't something that Reformed theologians have made up. This isn't some device whereby we could say, oh, you're wrong in this too, Rome, or by which we can just differ with Lutheran theology. The Bible itself is filled with sacramental language. Scripture interprets Scripture, and sacramental language is used in the Bible dealing with sacramental issues. I'm going to take you now, turn with me please, to five different passages in the Bible, and we'll move from near the front towards the back of the Bible, so to speak. First of all, Genesis 17, verse 10. Sacramental language in the Bible. Genesis 17, verse 10. God says to Abraham, it all seems to come back in many ways to Genesis 17, doesn't it? Genesis 17, verse 10. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. This is my covenant. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. Circumcision is the covenant of God. Only it's not literally the covenant of God. Circumcision is a sign and seal of the covenant of God. But in sacramental language, to say that this is my covenant, you must be circumcised. Circumcision is the covenant. In sacramental language, you're saying that circumcision is the sign and seal of the covenant of God. Circumcision, the removal of the foreskin, pictures the removal of the old sinful flesh, the implantation of new life in us, making us God's friends. But in sacramental language, you could say circumcision is the covenant, because it's a sign and seal of the covenant. It's a sign and seal of entering the covenant when God regenerates us. Let's move to Exodus. Exodus 12, verse 11. Exodus 12, verse 11. Here we're dealing with the Passover. Moved now from circumcision to the Passover. Just as circumcision is the Old Testament equivalent of baptism, Passover is the equivalent of the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Exodus 12, verse 11. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, with your belt on, ready for action, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, because you're leaving. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And it there refers, as the previous few verses make especially clear, it refers to the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is, says this word of God, the Lord's Passover. The lamb is the Passover. Take that literally, that doesn't make sense. No. The lamb is the animal that was slain and whose blood was put on the doorposts and the lintel so that the angel of death would pass over the house and not slay the firstborn in there. The lamb is the Lord's Passover means the lamb that was slain is the sign that you're in God's covenant of grace and you won't be punished by the avenging angel. Sacramental language. The lamb is the Passover. A creature that goes, well, you know the sound that a lamb makes. I don't have to say it for you. But a creature that makes that sound is the Passover, but it's not literal. It's sacramental language. Next passage, Leviticus, a verse in each of the first three books of the Bible. Leviticus 1 verse 4, and you could have picked many verses for this. Leviticus 1 verse 4 deals with the burnt offering. That's the subject of the whole chapter. And he, Leviticus 1 verse 4, that is the person who brings the animal, in this instance a bullock, for the sacrifice, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, thereby symbolizing the transference of his sin and guilt to that creature, and it, the bullock, shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The bullock makes atonement. And you say, how can a bullock cover sin? Especially when the book of Hebrews says it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But you understand here and throughout Leviticus and many other passages in the Bible, when it says that the sacrificial animal makes atonement for sin, it means it makes atonement for sin as a type and picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who in reality bears our sins and takes them away. That's what it means. And so you don't say, well, those foolish people in the Old Testament thought that if you killed a bullock and sprinkled its blood in and around the altar and smeared some in the horns, that that removed sin. No, that was a sign and type of the real sacrifice. And they understood that too. Sacramental language. For our fourth text, we jump to 1 Corinthians 10. This should be easy to find because that's the passage we read at the start. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, referring to Israel in the wilderness wanderings. They did all eat the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ was the rock. And you say, but Christ is the eternal Son of God, incarnate in later history. Christ was the rock that brought forth water. No, the rock symbolized Christ. Christ provides water for his people, the water of life, just as water came forth out of that rock at various points through Israel's history. That rock was Christ. Christ is the rock. No, the rock symbolizes Christ as the one who provides us with the water of life. And for our fifth and final text in this connection, Titus. Titus 3 verse 5. Titus 3 verse 5 states that baptism is, quote, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, if you deal with real baptism, it is that. Real baptism, that is, inward baptism by the Holy Spirit, is truly the washing of regeneration. It is the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And outward, ritual, water baptism is a picture of this. Baptism is the washing away of regeneration, really. Inward baptism, that's true. But outward baptism is a picture, is a sign, is a seal, symbolizes, signifies the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And now you come to that famous verse, that controversial verse, this is my body. And if you blunder right in with an absurd literalism, forgetting the fact that Christ was standing there in the first instance, and that every other instance Christ was in heaven, and if you don't understand what a body is, that it can only be in one place and one line, and you come with an absurd literalism without bearing in mind the Bible's own sacramental language, you would say, well, this is Christ's body. Literally, it is. And you say to yourself, nope, you just don't get it. This is my body, and sacramental language means this signifies my body. This pictures. This is God's own sign and seal to you of my body and of my blood. Sacramental language. Circumcision is God's covenant with his people. No, not literally, not in that sense. Circumcision is in the sense of signifies, pictures God's covenant with his people. Baptism is the washing of regeneration. Not outward baptism, not literally, but it symbolizes, it signifies it, it seals it. This is my body. This signifies, it's a picture of my body which is broken for you. And of course, symbolizes, of course, my body which was literally broken for you and my blood which is literally poured out for you happened on the cross. But here's a symbol, sign, and seal in the church for your good throughout the whole New Testament age. That's what we need. And that's what God has given us. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. According to the nature and properties of sacraments, it's called the body of the Lord Jesus. In accordance with sacramental language, it is so named. The nature and properties of sacraments. Nature simply means what something is. According to what a sacrament is, it is called the body and blood of Christ. According to the properties of a sacrament, the properties mean simply its characteristics. According to what a sacrament is, and according to its properties, that is its characteristics as a sign and seal of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ, it is called. Just as circumcision is called the covenant. But it's a sign of the covenant. And as Passover, the lamb of the Passover, the lamb is called the Passover, though it's a sign and a seal and a way in which God passes over. And the baptism is called the washing away of sin. So, the bread and the wine is called the body and blood of Christ because it symbolizes, signifies, and seals it. Non-literal language. Instead, sacramental language, which leads us to the third and final point. This is my body is significant language. And significant has two ideas. First of all, significant language, it is a sign language. And secondly, it carries weight. It's important. Both of these are included here. So question 79 begins, why then? Why then? That is, if the bread and wine are not literally Christ's body and blood, why then does Christ call the bread his body? And why does he call the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And why does Paul refer to the bread and wine as the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Why, if it isn't literally Christ's body and blood, why does he call it body and blood? Is this in order just to make life hard for us? Is this to complicate things? Is it to give the Romanists some ground for their position? To confuse them? Well, positively, answer 79 gives us what can be reduced to two main reasons why it is called, why it the bread and it the wine is called the body and blood of Christ. Christ calls, first of all, the bread and wine, he calls his body and blood, or the communion of the body and blood of Christ, because of the similarity between them. This is first, this is foundational. The other one builds upon it. The similarity between Christ's own body and blood, broken, poured forth, and bread and wine. The similarity. The similarity, and the children could grasp this, is that both are food. Food that sustain us. Bread and wine give us physical strength. Without bread and wine, we die. Christ's body and blood gives us spiritual strength, and by spiritual strength we mean that divine power in us that enables us to believe, to do good works, to glorify the triune God out of gratitude. It gives us spiritual strength. For without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Spiritual strength through the sacrament. Spiritual strength through spiritually eating and drinking Jesus Christ day by day through faith and repentance. The Spirit is given to us. Both are food that sustains us. Both must be broken or poured out in order to serve us as food. If you've got a loaf, just to speak really simply here, you don't just swallow that whole thing. You slice it, and you break it up into smaller pieces. The wine is no good to you until it is uncorked and taken out of the bottle. When it's in the bottle, it's not going to refresh you. Very simple. Well, Christ's body will not save us if he had simply continued his teaching ministry indefinitely. That won't save us. Christ's blood must be shed on the cross too. The incarnation of itself would not have saved anybody. Did not save anybody. Could not save anybody. The incarnation enabled Christ to be crucified. The crucifixion. That is also necessary. The incarnation as means to an end of crucifixion. Then we're saved. Continuing this analogy further, Christ's body and blood are called, are pictured rather, by bread and wine because both are received and digested. This is as easy to understand as eating and drinking, because that's the idea. You take your bread and wine, you use your physical mouth, and that's the start of a process through your digestive system whereby what you eat and what you drink becomes part of you. Becomes part of you. And through eating and drinking Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper, we become more and more bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We become part, incorporated more and more into Jesus Christ. We're united with him increasingly so that he dwells in us by the Holy Spirit, so that he and his blessings and his graces are in us. In us, something like, though spiritually, the food and the drink which we consume. Then we should add this. Christ's body and blood are symbolized with bread and wine as food, which needs to be broken, poured forth, and digested. Because for both bread and wine and Christ's body and blood, you need an appetite. Nobody takes bread and wine when they're already full. This is the problem with man spiritually. He doesn't think he needs Christ. He thinks he's strong. Although the Bible says, while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Very few hunger and thirst for spiritual sustenance, and those who do hunger and thirst because the Holy Spirit made them hungry and made them thirsty. Otherwise, man goes on sated with the world and its sins, considering himself good and righteous, and perishes in his iniquity. Because all men think they're all okay. God must be pleased with me. I am good. I don't need Jesus. That's why they're unbelievers. That's why they don't go to church. And Jesus taught at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and he is the righteousness of God. Those people are blessed who hunger and thirst and therefore eat and drink him by faith and through the Lord's Supper. The psalmist in Psalm 42 is like a deer panting for the water brooks, the water of life. David longs for God, Psalm 63, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is revealed in Jesus Christ. Why bread and wine called body and blood of Christ? Why? Christ speaks thus not without great reason. Namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but also, and more especially, something else. Not just the similarity between bread and wine and Christ's body and blood, but also to teach us the certainty of our salvation, because these things confirm our faith, but more especially by these visible signs and seals, pledges rather, God assures us that we're really partakers of Christ's true body and blood by the Holy Spirit. As we receive in our mouths these holy signs in remembrance of Him, signs and pledges. That's what it's about. Signs and pledges. It's a pledge to you. It's a sign to you. And it's a sign and pledge to us because sometimes we're not sure. Sometimes we doubt. We doubt if it's all true. Or more especially, we doubt if it's for us or for me personally. At the Lord's Supper, is God's appointed way to strengthen our faith, so that as we receive the Lord's Supper, spiritually prepared and by faith, we are assured that all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours, not less certainly, but as certainly ours, as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. So someone says to you, how do you know you're righteous? He said, if I had come down from heaven sinless and had kept God's law and died on the cross, I couldn't be more certain and I wouldn't be more righteous. That's certain. That's what we're to believe. And that's why we come to the Lord's Supper, as we will do, Lord willing, at the end of March. And this gives us one very, very simple argument against Rome, and tells us why its transubstantiation is wrong, because it is a widely held and terribly destructive and idolatrous view. Rome says that assurance of final salvation is impossible in this life, not just hard but impossible, except, this is the one exception, except you have direct revelation from God, whereby He comes to you outside the Bible and says to you personally, you are going to heaven directly and not through purgatory. That's the only way in which anybody can know. And if anyone says that they are sure of their salvation, that is heresy. And that is damn worthy. And even the holiest, His Holiness, John Paul II, did not go direct to heaven. According to his own mouth and according to the church, he went to purgatory. And we know he went to purgatory. We know that Rome believes he went to purgatory because they're praying for his soul, that it will hasten out of purgatory. And they're saying masses for him, as they said, requiem mass for him at his own funeral. All of the supposed miracles of transubstantiation daily in Roman churches all around the world, all the prayers, all the requiem masses, and yet no assurance of salvation, not even for the Pope. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism's theme is comfort. Comfort for the child of God, that he does not belong to himself, but that he belongs to his faithful Savior of Jesus Christ, and comfort through the Lord's Supper. For the true doctrine of the Lord's Supper is that by these visible signs and pledges, God assures us that we're really partakers of Christ's body, and that all his sufferings and obedience are certainly ours, as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfactions for our sins to God. That's the power. That's the wonder of regeneration. That's what helps people, assures them. And even with this supposed miracle, not a single soul is comforted and assured anyway. Amen.